And welcome, everyone, to the 99th episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Searcher here with MD on a Wednesday afternoon recording together. Good to see you again, MD.
Good to be seen. We're entering the wonderful time of year here in Arizona. It's finally cooling off. This morning, I actually opened the windows for the first time in months and had nice, cool morning air coming through the house. So life's good.
Well, when you told me last week how much tonnage of air conditioning capacity you have at your house, and it's about four times what I have at my house up here in the Northwest, my jaw hit the floor. But then I realized that your heating bill is probably pretty small.
Doesn't everyone have 13 tons of air conditioning on their house?
Nope. There are actually people up here who don't have any air conditioning, and they suffer through a few weeks. But with increasing temperatures, whatever may be the source of that, I think people are rethinking their lack of air conditioning here in the Northwest. We are in 4th Nephi today, and you had commented last week that, we can't spend a whole episode on 4th Nephi. Maybe we won't. We'll see how far we get. But there's a lot of good stuff here that we just don't get in other parts of the Word of God that I think we should camp on for a while and really explore. What do you think?
No, I agree. As I was going through, I was surprised at how much stuff I did have to go jump over to other sections and compare and contrast. And it starts right off in the first couple of verses there. So a lot more there than I may have originally thought last week.
Well, and this is one of the few, if the only place in Scripture where we get somewhat, you know, it's not super detailed. I think I liken it to a Monet. There are these vague suggestions as to what Zion looks like. You know, they're not super detailed, but we get some really key points, and I think we should spend some time talking about that. Let's just dive in. And it came to pass that the 30 and 4th year passed away, and also the 30 and 5th. And behold, the disciples of Jesus had formed a church of Christ in all the lands round about. And as many as did come unto them and did truly repent of their sins and were baptized in the name of Jesus, and they did also receive the Holy Ghost. And it says that in the next year, all the people were converted unto the Lord upon all the face of the land, the Nephites and the Lamanites. And there were no contentions and disputations among them. And every man did deal justly one with another, and they had all things common among them. Therefore, there were not rich and poor, bond and free, but they were all made free and partakers of the heavenly gift. So let's look at that verse 2 and 3 here, because there are some descriptors I think we should talk about.
Actually, before we get to verse 2 and 3, I want to hit on a couple of quick things in verse 1. First thing I notice is the disciples formed a church of Christ in all the lands. It doesn't say they formed the church. And again, as you look, they talk about multiple churches. Each church is a group of believers. It's not a separate corporation in every land. It's just a separate group of believers. And so they're forming these groups of believers in all the lands round about.
So you mean it doesn't say they formed a hierarchy with them at the top of the totem pole and a bureaucracy to administer and procure land so that they have places to build sanctuaries and temples. And no, you don't see that. So good catch.
And in the New Testament, that's exactly what the apostles of Christ did there as well. There were churches in every city, and each church was kind of autonomous. We get that even in the Doctrine and Covenants, where the money that's raised for one church is not supposed to be given to another church except under certain parameters with certain processes and controls in place, which is distinctly different from how the modern LDS church operates today.
Yeah, I'm just thinking about Paul when he writes these letters to the different churches. And I think John in Revelation says what the Spirit says to the seven churches. And so you're right. These are groups of believers that are living the law of Christ.
And then it goes on And he says, as many did come unto them and did truly repent of their sins, were baptized in the name of Jesus, and they did also receive the Holy Ghost. Now, keep in mind, all of the wicked were killed at Christ's death. So those that survived were the more righteous. And yet it seems to be saying that they didn't actually receive the gift of the Holy Ghost until after Christ's visit. And then the baptism in the name of Christ was given to them. And then the disciples were given power to give the gift of the Holy Ghost. I don't know what that means for what was happening with those people beforehand, because they were definitely having strong influence of the Holy Ghost. But this wording here seems to imply that as Christ told the disciples, now you have authority to give the Holy Ghost, these people are receiving it.
And we know that Nephi, even leading up to Christ's appearance and all the destruction that attended that, he was baptizing. So these people were baptized again, right? So clearly, if they were believers before and were baptized as a preparatory baptism in anticipation of Christ's coming, they are baptized again here in the name of Christ and receive the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, and we talked about this in a previous episode. There seems to be a pattern that generally people are baptized unto repentance before this and baptized in the name of Christ after. It's not 100%, so I can't say it's definitive, but that does seem to be the general difference between these two.
The pattern, right. All right, so they're all converted unto the Lord upon all the face of the land. And then we have these descriptors of a Zion-like society. And the first is lack of contention or disputation. They're at peace with one another. No one is hating on others. There's regard for each other. And they deal justly one with another. So how do you interpret that word justly as you think about that? What do you think that means?
I take it back to justice, which is then, you know, fairness and keeping your promises. So you think about business deals that go on today where people are using wording and contracts to get around obligations that were understood but maybe not documented properly. I don't see any of that happening here. You don't have people trying to take advantage of one another. Everyone's treating each other like they want to be treated themselves.
And it's full spirit of the law instead of letter of the law. And there seems to be no legalism, no legal shenanigans going on here.
Wait, are you saying that buyer beware doesn't apply in Zion?
I don't think anybody needs to be preaching buyer beware in Zion. I hope not. And justice, when it's used in the scriptures, also usually refers to fair treatment of the poor. So I think we could also read that into verse 2. And then verse 3, they had all things common among them. They were not rich and poor, bond and free, but they were all made free and partakers of the heavenly gift. I'm thinking about this. What is the heavenly gift that is being described here? And I've got my opinion on it, and I'm sure you've got yours. Why don't I start? Can I go?
Go ahead.
You know, here in the United States, we have this view of freedom that comes from our Constitution, and people have the opportunity to do what they want, to pursue freedom. We've got a capitalistic sort of society. But in a Zion-like society, the true freedom is the freedom from want, from fear, from any of those things that create insecurity in your life. You know, no one's afraid that they're going to lose their job. Nobody's afraid that they're going to have a medical problem. They're just free to develop. And you know, my view of Zion is that you're going to have a lot of time to develop your own talents. Certainly, you're going to work, you know, recreate, do all of those things, the social interaction, and you're just free to develop as a person. And you don't have to worry about not having enough because there's not rich, there's not poor, there are no slaves. And so this true freedom that comes from complying with the law of Christ is what I think of as the heavenly gift.
So let me start with the free part. I go to Romans 6, verse 22, where Paul tells us that now being made free from sin, we're made free from sin and we become servants to God, or we become slaves to God. That word servant is basically the same meaning as slave. So we have this dichotomy of
paradox.
In being made free, we're enslaved to God, but we're free from our sins and we're servants to God, and you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. And so I look at that and I'm like, all of the sin that we're wrapped up in, it all originates in the Garden of Eden. And what is that? We don't want to listen to what God tells us to do, and we don't want to treat our fellow man like ourselves. We realize, hey, I'm in a bad mood, I'm short-tempered, and I'm going to speak unkindly to my neighbor. Or I want stuff, and I can take it from that other person, and by making their life worse, I can make my life better. And I think that's kind of the root of all of Babylon. So when we're made free from sin, I don't think it's just we no longer have temptations, but also we're just removed from that whole Babylonian system where the poor are oppressed, people take advantage of, you always have to be on guard to make sure someone's not ripping you off. Once we become slaves to God, we're free from that and we can focus on enjoying life. And that led me to Doctrine and Covenants 84, starting in verse 49, where the Lord tells us the whole world lies in sin and groans under darkness and under the bondage of sin. Even in our glorious American capitalistic society, we have poor people that are being taken advantage of. And by this you may know they are under the bondage of sin, because they come not unto me. They haven't become slaves to me yet. And whoso comes not unto me is under the bondage of sin. And whoso receives not my voice is not acquainted with my voice and is not of me. And by this you may know the righteous from the wicked, and that the whole world groans under sin and darkness even now. These Nephites were not groaning under sin and darkness. They're dealing justly. They have all things in common, and they're all made free. That's what we're hoping for when Zion returns.
Well, and juxtapose that against the slavery of being beholden to Satan. You know, he promises you all these things, but at the end of the day, don't yield to Christ, you are going to be a slave to Satan. So the question is, whose servant are you? Are you going to be a servant to Christ, or are you going to go to the other side? Because you're going to be a servant to somebody in the end. It's just your choice. So great insights there on this heavenly gift.
Well, I haven't gotten to the heavenly gift yet. That was just
you haven't. Oh my gosh, you're just getting warmed up.
I told you. I warned you. I was getting this first
okay,
part.
Okay, good. Well, we'll just camp here on Fort DeFi then.
So then I'm like, okay, partakers of the heavenly gift. What exactly is the heavenly gift? So I looked in the Joseph Smith translation of Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4. The author of Hebrews said, "For he has made it impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to be renewed again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh and put him to an open shame." So here he seems to be linking the heavenly gift with partaking of the Holy Ghost. He talks about how once you've tasted this, and if you deny it, then you're crucifying Christ again and you're putting him to open shame. And that's consistent with Doctrine and Covenants 84 again, starting in verse 40, where he's talking about the priesthood. All those who receive the priesthood receive this oath and covenant of my Father, which he cannot break, neither can it be moved. But whoso breaks this covenant after he has received it and altogether turns therefrom shall not have forgiveness of sins in this world nor in the world to come. And then I look at Alma 36 in verse 24, he's talking about his own life. And he says, ever since I had that experience with the angel, I have labored without ceasing that I might bring souls unto repentance, that I might bring them to taste of the exceeding joy, which I did taste, that they might also be born of God and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And then one last one is just in 1 Nephi 10:17. Nephi talks about how the power of the Holy Ghost, which is the gift of God unto all those who diligently seek them. So as I'm looking at this, this heavenly gift seems to be really tightly tied with the gift of the Holy Ghost, which requires the fullness of the priesthood, which requires the law of consecration to be practiced. It seems like they're all intertwined.
Yeah, and I agree with that. It made me think of Doctrine and Covenants 45:67, and we know 45 is all about Zion in the last days. And it says, the glory of the Lord shall be there, and the terror of the Lord also shall be there, inasmuch that the wicked will not come unto it, and it shall be called Zion. And we know that those who are purified, who are pure in heart, through the reception of the Holy Ghost, having complied with the gospel requirements, are going to be sanctified. And I think a definition of Zion is those who are sanctified, those who have that gift of the Holy Ghost, who are not
spiritually reborn,
wicked, right? In air quotes. And you can argue from the standpoint of the scriptures that we are wicked. We are in a wicked state right now because we have not been sanctified through the reception of the Holy Ghost. And that seems to be a requirement for the establishment of Zion. And certainly we know that the gift of the Holy Ghost is something that the Father grants unto us. You know, scripture says that over and over. It's a mm-hmm. gift of the Father. So I totally agree with you there.
Yeah. And the other thing is the scriptures tell us that there's many spiritual gifts and each of us is going to receive a different one. But the one gift in common is the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's what's required to be spiritually begotten of God, to cast off the natural man and become a new creation. And all of that is required to be a member of Zion, to receive the fullness of the priesthood. I think that is the heavenly gift, and we partake of it by having and accepting the fullness of the gospel.
Yeah, I agree. And when you look at then what the effect of that is in that society, you know, look at verse 4. There still continued to be peace in the land, and there were great and marvelous works wrought by the disciples of Jesus, insomuch that they did heal the sick and raise the dead and cause the lame to walk and the blind to receive their sight and the deaf to hear. And all manner of miracles did they work among the children of men, and in nothing did they work miracles save it were in the name of Jesus. So with a people who are thus purified, having received the Holy Ghost, you have these amazing miracles and everyone is healed.
People are raised from the dead even. It is totally a different situation than normal life.
Yeah, I mean, if we think that we actually have the gift of the Holy Ghost in the LDS Church, boy, we have certainly dumbed down what we think a miracle is.
Definitely.
So, MD, because all the people who dwell here in Zion have been purified and converted, it's the reason why Zion works. If you look at the failed experiments that have happened over centuries of these sorts of societies, you know, the reason why they fail is because there are a whole bunch of freeloaders for the most part who rush in and just, they don't really want to work. They just want to mooch off of the system. When people are truly converted, that's not the case. And so that's why I think it's just a prerequisite. People say, oh, we can never live that law. Well, you can live it if people are actually willing to put their trust in God and go to work.
I would say the natural man cannot live that law. It's impossible because your self-interest is just going to get in the way. But if you're spiritually reborn, then you can live that law. And I suspect that's only laws you'd be happy living, because anything else, you would just see all of the inequity and injustice, and you wouldn't want to be part of that.
Yeah, and the natural man is selfish and greedy and prideful and, you know, all the things that we are. And the only solution to that is to look to God and say, okay, you're the judge. I'm just going to focus on you as the king. I'm going to be your servant, your slave, and turn yourself over to God.
And I think we see that in verse 12. They did walk after the commandments which they had received from the Lord their God, continuing in prayer and in meeting together oft, both to pray and to hear the word of the Lord. That's what happens when you become a slave to God. You just do what he says and you enjoy it.
Well, and I just contrasted this against our meetings, all the meetings that I've experienced since I was a kid in the LDS church. I mean, how often do we meet together to pray? Yeah, somebody stands up and gives a, you know, some occasionally that I was going to say rote. I was, you know, bless the refreshments, you know, we're help us to go home in safety. You know, it's like it's the same old hackneyed phrases over and over and over again. And occasionally somebody will give a very thoughtful prayer. Praise for those people who are willing to step out of the mold. And it actually sounds like they're trying to talk to God and communicate. But that's kind of a rarity. And, you know, there's this great power that happens via prayer. And I've seen it a few times, but never really in the Mormon church, except when there's somebody who's really sick and maybe there's uniting of prayer. There's just great power in prayer. In fact, I was talking to somebody the other day who was relating how she was dealing with some of her sick chickens. You know, they separated this one chicken thinking it was going to die. You know, they leave it and the next morning come out and the chicken's just prancing around all feeling good. And she turned to her son and said, did you pray for the chickens? He said, yeah, I did. God answers prayers, our heartfelt prayers. And I'd love to see us do more of the praying part. And then to hear the word of the Lord, not the words of the disciples, not the leaders, not the teachers, not the priests, not anybody, except and to the extent that they are preaching the word of the Lord.
Yeah, that would be nice. And while we're on the topic, I just want to jump down to 15 and 16. There was no contention in the land because of the love of God, which did dwell in the hearts of the people. I think that goes back to what you and I were talking about earlier. You have to have that change in order for this system to work. People aren't loving God. They're not going to be willing to make the sacrifices and put other people first. And because of that love of God, there were no envyings, no strifes, no tumults, no whoredoms, no lyings, no murders, nor any matter of lasciviousness. And surely there could not be a happier people among all the people who had been created by the hand of God. They were in one, the children of Christ and heirs to the kingdom of God.
So here's another example of how Christ is our Father. This, again, hits on that consistent theme of God and the Father being one, in that it says they were all the children of Christ and heirs to the kingdom of God. In other words, I think it was Abinadi who taught us about how Christ is both the Father and the Son. And he's not our elder brother. Doesn't say they were in one, the brethren of Christ. No, they are the children of Christ and heirs to the kingdom of God. And just to state the obvious, there's nothing beyond the baptism of water and receipt of the Holy Ghost and repentance that gets them to this state.
There's nothing in the scriptures beyond baptism. You can go to other places and be taught lots of things that are beyond that. But nowhere in the scriptures, the word of God, is there anything beyond that.
Yep. I want to actually just go back to one little point, and this is in verse 14, where it talks about a certain number of years had passed away, 70 and some odd years, and some of these disciples die. It says other disciples were ordained in their stead. So there was a succession of ordaining, but there's no even hint of some hierarchy or a superstructure that controlled all of this.
Yeah, there's no talk about senior apostles and junior apostles. One thing I did note is in verse 19, we read that Nephi died. So we know he's not one of the three Nephites. Check that off, down to 11 possible candidates.
And we know the names of the other 11, but
it's right.
Speculation, right?
But those disciples continued going on preaching the words of Christ, not the words of men. And they kept peace in the land for another 100 years after Nephi dies.
It's amazing we get over 320 years of history in this one chapter, essentially.
It is definitely a high-level overview. Although, as I was reading someone and they said, you know, it'd be pretty boring to have a detailed account. And yeah, another year went by, no discord, no tension. Another year went by, everything's great. Get pretty tiring after a while. But this only lasts for about 200 years. And then verse 24, there begin to be among them those who were lifted up in pride, such as the wearing of costly apparel and all manner of fine pearls and of the fine things of the world. And from that time forth, they did have their goods and their substance no more common among them. And they began to be divided into classes, and they began to build up churches unto themselves to get gain, and began to deny the true church of Christ. I'm intrigued by how pride is characterized by the clothes we wear.
And that's a consistent theme throughout the Book of Mormon. And, you know, maybe in that society, that was the way that you distinguished yourself. If you wanted to elevate yourself above somebody else, it
was... Yeah, because we don't do that in our society.
Well, I mean, you do have, like, the billionaires that dress like vagabonds just because they think they can get away with it and wear hoodies or whatever else. But there are also other ways to just demonstrate their riches and pride. And so this is a false humility or just an F you, I can wear whatever I want. I'm not beholden to anybody else sort of attitude, which is, again, I think an exhibition of pride.
Those ratty hoodies will maybe cost $500 because they're designer hoodies. And then they've got the $100,000 Swiss watch on their wrist. And there are so many ways in our society that we can use our apparel to differentiate ourselves from everyone else and just let people know that I got lots of money.
Yeah. They begin to be divided into classes. And you just read about these other churches, and I was fascinated by this description in verse 27. There were many churches in the land, yea, there were many churches which professed to know the Christ, and yet they did deny the more parts of the gospel. So I'm looking at this going, does this not describe the situation we find ourselves in, where we profess, we, you know, inasmuch as this people draw near unto me with their lips and with their mouths do honor me, but their hearts are far from me, wherefore I will proceed to do a marvelous work among the children of men. I mean, this is another description of the exact same thing.
And because of this, the church did multiply exceedingly because of iniquity and because of this power of Satan to get hold upon their hearts. So just because a church is prospering does not mean that it's based on the true doctrine of Christ.
Exactly. And just to back up to the previous verse again, you know, one of the things that Mormon is honing in on is that they professed to know the Christ inasmuch as they did receive all manner of wickedness and did administer that which was sacred unto him to whom it had been forbidden because of unworthiness. You know, they were willing to administer the sacrament, which is called sacred here. Okay, this is a sacred ordinance for those who have been truly converted and sanctified by the Holy Ghost through that power. They would administer that to those who had not had that experience. who were wicked in the sense that they had not been converted, you know, via Christ and have the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Yeah. And when Christ gives that in 3 Nephi, he gives the specific commandment, don't give this to people who aren't worthy. And these churches seem to be giving it willy-nilly to anyone who walks in the door.
You know, when I was growing up, it was pretty clear that if they knew somebody was not a member, they would not administer the sacrament to them. But that seems to have completely fallen by the wayside, which is a testament to how far out of the way that we are from the true doctrine of Christ. Because if we have the fullness and we have the gift of the Holy Ghost, there's no way on God's green earth we should be administering the sacrament and giving it to just anybody who shows up at a sacrament meeting.
Right. But if we don't have it, then we probably shouldn't be offending people by not letting them take it.
Right. I mean, this is another testament that we don't have it. Okay. It's not that hard.
Right? So then verse 29, there was another church which denied the Christ, and they did persecute the true church of Christ because of their humility and their belief in Christ, and they did despise them because of the many miracles which were wrought among them. Is the LDS church today persecuted because of the many miracles we're performing?
Nope.
Okay.
Just more grist for the mill that testifies that we don't have the power that we claim that we do. But we then learn in verse 31 that even though the disciples had done all these wonderful miracles, the people did harden their hearts and did seek to kill them, even as the Jews at Jerusalem sought to kill Jesus. So we've talked about this before, how you can just get so hardened that a miracle just makes you angry. And this seems to be the case for these people.
Yeah, in verse 34, the people harden their hearts. But why? Because they're led by many priests and false prophets to build up many churches and to do all manner of iniquity. So again, leaning on the arm of the flesh, I'm going to have someone else tell me what righteousness is and how I should go worship God. And if he tells me to hate on these other people, I'm going to do it. Rather than just saying, you know what? The responsibility for hearing God's voice is mine, and I need to go search the scriptures and figure out through my own study what God really wants me to do.
Right. And so we get this great division of the people. Those who are true believers in Christ are called Nephites, and included in that group are the Jacobites, Josephites, and Zoramites. So even 700, 800 years after coming to America, there's still these tribal understandings.
Isn't that crazy?
Yeah. And then those who rejected the gospel were called Lamanites, Lemuelites, and Ishmaelites. And they did not dwindle in unbelief, but they did willfully rebel against the gospel of Christ. So these are people after four generations or so that have completely rejected Christ, and they've made that choice with their eyes wide open. They're setting up for a big fall here.
I see where it distinguishes here. This first generation, they're not dwindling in belief. They're willfully rebelling. But then they're teaching their children, and the children dwindle in unbelief because they never had a chance. They were taught falsehoods from the get-go. You know, one is outright rebellion, and the other one is just indoctrination.
You can relate that to the four or five generations of indoctrination and traditions that we've inherited as the LDS people. And you can say, okay, the Lord realizes that we've been in darkness, and thus our culpability is a lot less than willfully rebelling. But at some point, when the servants return and the light breaks forth to those who sit in darkness, that's when we'll be culpable. That's when we have to decide, are we on the Lord's side, or are we going to keep following men? And the scriptures just do not paint a rosy picture that everyone who is, for example, currently a member and professes belief is actually going to follow the true servants when they return.
Oh, the Lord tells us that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. So there's going to be a lot of deception that lead people astray.
So we get to verse 40, and it says, "The more wicked part of the people did wax strong and became exceedingly more numerous than were the people of God, and they did still continue to build up churches unto themselves and adorn them with all manner of precious things." Ostentatious churches. This now becomes important, that we spare no expense for the Lord.
Yeah. You know, when I read this, it reminded me of an experience back when I was in college. I'd gotten off my mission, and one of my roommates, we had served in Italy together on our mission, and they had just opened up the Joseph Smith Memorial Building in downtown Salt Lake, the old Hotel Utah. And he had gone up there, and I think he was helping with translation or something like that. But he overheard a couple from Italy who was taking the tour. And in Italian, they looked at each other and they said, "Ah, there's where the tithing goes." And my roommate was so upset when he came home. He's just like, "Oh, those people, they got such a bad impression. They don't realize what's really going on." And of course, now I'm like, I think they did realize what was going on.
Oh, yeah. No, I mean, I still remember this woman is now deceased from the ward that we attended. She was helping when they were doing a renovation on our local temple here. And, you know, she was like cleaning up the little specks of gold flake that was used to decorate, you know, various parts of the temple. And this was such sacred gold leaf that she was sweeping into a little envelope just because it was going to get thrown away. But it was some vestige of this great building, you know, built unto the Lord. And today I look back on that and I'm just like, wow, we just totally focus on the wrong things here.
Yes, we do.
We then get to the secret oaths and combinations of Gadianton, which are dug up again. It's now the people of Nephi who are shifting to wickedness after having been more righteous continuing to be righteous. Now they're wicked with pride. And it's at this point where the disciples begin to sorrow for the sins of the world. And everyone is wicked. The people of Nephi and the Lamanites had become exceedingly wicked, one like unto another, and the Gadianton robbers are now spread over the face of the land. And there were none that were righteous, save it were the disciples of Jesus. And gold and silver did they lay up in store in abundance, and did traffic in all manner of traffic. These people are saving. They're investing. Babylon is in full swing here, and everyone is wicked.
I think you're misreading the scriptures here.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah, yeah.
Help me out, man.
There were none that were righteous, save it were the disciples of Jesus. And gold and silver did they lay up in store in abundance. Isn't that what it's saying? That the righteous disciples of Jesus laid up in store gold and silver and did traffic in all manner of traffic?
Maybe they were investing that for when Jesus came. So they
That's right. Enough. They had Zarahemla Peak Advisors back then.
You know, what the end of that refers to, you could argue that it's the disciples of Jesus, if you were an editor, right, in strict English construction. But the context makes it clear that that's not what they're talking about.
Yeah, I immediately think of Peter in Acts. Gold and silver have I none, but this I do have, you know. Be healed. So, yeah, obviously it is not the righteous disciples of Jesus that are hoarding gold and silver. It is the Gadianton robbers.
Running businesses and all of that. We're coming to the end here of the chapter. And came to pass that Amos died because Amos had kept the record when his father Nephi died. I think there were two Amoses. There was Nephi,
yeah, there was.
Two Amoses. Yep. And now he's passing it to his brother Amaron. And it came to pass that 320 years had passed away. Amaron, being constrained by the Holy Ghost, did hide up the records which were sacred, and he did hide them up unto the Lord, that they might come into the remnant of the house of Jacob. So the people are so wicked that even the record keeper, Amaron, he's told by the Holy Ghost, which means he's obviously a righteous man, to hide up the records.
And it's not just the plates of Nephi. It's all the sacred records which had been handed down from generation to generation. And that's how Moroni finds the plates of ether. He's like, oh, yeah, I was going through and I found these plates of ether, and let me add those in.
All right. Well, let's actually keep going and see how far we can get into the Book of Mormon, within the Book of Mormon, because we're introduced to Mormon, who was told by Amaron this: I perceive that thou art a sober child. This is when he was 10 years of age, and art quick to observe. Therefore, when ye are about 24 years old, I would that ye should remember the things that you have observed concerning this people. And when ye are of that age, go to the land of Antum unto a hill, and there I have deposited unto the Lord all the sacred engravings concerning this people. And he gives them a charge to take the plates of Nephi and write on those and leave the other stuff alone. So Amaron is not privy to the Lord's plan, which is that Mormon is actually going to make an abridgment. He thinks he's just going to write what
he
sees.
Doing the same thing, yeah.
But the Lord has different ideas, because Mormon obviously was the main abridger and compiler of the records. And so he's saying, I, Mormon, being a descendant of Nephi, remembered the things which Amaron commanded me. And you know, he grows up, but fairly quickly, because we're told that at age 16, he becomes the leader of the armies. Actually, it says
in his 15th
year, so he's 15.
But he was of a sober mind, so sure, commander-in-chief, what the heck?
I don't know. Maybe they grew up really quickly back then.
Yeah, I don't know.
What, are you doubting that?
I'm just saying I don't have any idea what the context would be that would cause a nation to appoint a 15-year-old to be their leader.
Yeah, well, it seems like it happened, so I think we just have
to... No, it happened. I just don't... I would love to understand what was going on that made that there was no other person who was a better choice than the 15-year-old kid. I mean, we have examples of that in the scriptures, you know, David versus Goliath. But obviously there had to be something else going on. Maybe it's related to verse 13, where wickedness did prevail upon the face of the whole land. And so, you know, when everyone's wicked and corrupt, a 15-year-old righteous person is better than a 50-year-old corrupt person. But it's so corrupt that the Lord took away his beloved disciples. The work of miracles and healing did cease because of the iniquity of the people. Well, why don't we have miracles and healing today? Because I thought we were righteous. There's no gifts from the Lord, and the Holy Ghost did not come upon any because of their wickedness and unbelief. And I think this is really important, because I know there are people that say, but God restored the gospel in 1830, and therefore we all have access to the gift of the Holy Ghost. God would never take that away from us. And yet, here's where God took it away from another group of people who had it, and then through their wickedness lost it, and it stops coming upon them.
Yeah, and just juxtapose that to Mormon here at age 15, saying, I, being somewhat of a sober mind, therefore I was visited of the Lord and tasted and knew of the goodness of Jesus. So despite the downward trajectory of this people and their deprivations, which, you know, Mormon goes into pretty graphic detail at times as to what they were doing, he was righteous enough to be visited of the Lord. And, you know, and I think people use this sometimes to say, well, you know, everybody just needs to get on the same page because the Lord visited me, and let me write a book and tell you how to get Jesus to visit you. Because we don't have the fullness today, that does not mean that God can't do whatever he needs to do for his own purposes. But I certainly think that this is an exception as opposed to the rule.
Yeah, the Doctrine and Covenants tells us what the normal process is supposed to be for things like receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, and that is by the hands of someone who has the authority, who has the fullness of the priesthood. Yeah, God can make exceptions, but you don't go around and tell everyone that the exception is now the rule.
Right, or preach to people that, you know, this is the formula you need to follow to get that to happen. And we've had people actually write us and say, well, check this dude out, or check this guy's preaching out. And when you actually measure it against the scriptures, that's where things become really clear. It's like, oh, wow, they're preaching X, Y, and Z, and there's just no precedent for that in the scriptures. This is a big red flag to you and me, because when you measure it by the scriptural yardstick, it seems to clarify things very quickly.
Yeah, definitely for me. And yeah, once I start seeing some of those red flags, it's like, I don't really want to spend any more time reading the rest of his stuff, because he may be saying stuff that's true, but if it's mixed in with falsehood, I'm going to spend way too much time trying to discern between the two rather than just going straight to the pure source, the scriptures.
And that's where you got to start. You know, go upstream. Don't get your information further downstream, because it gets polluted along the way. All right. So the land was cursed, meaning that people couldn't hang on to their treasures. Their gold and their silver was stolen. There were so many Gadianton robbers. And evil arts, it talks about sorceries, witchcrafts, and magics, and the power of the evil one wrought upon all the face of the earth. You know, I think that's one of the things that we're going to see in Babylon, even in the future, how our treasures are going to be slippery if we don't repent and if we don't basically consecrate them unto the Lord in whatever form we can.
Stepping into speculation land, you know, we don't have physical gold and silver very much in our economy anymore. It's all digital stuff. How easy would it be for that to slip away?
Yeah, I mean, how much of my own money is just
ones and zeros?
Yeah, exactly. Ones and zeros at an institution. Our economy is so fragile when you think about it from that perspective. It wouldn't take much for the Lord to just say, it's all gone, guys. You look at these digital currencies. You know, somebody can hack your account and suddenly, boom, all your Bitcoin is gone. All right, so he's appointed the leader. We're in chapter 2 now, the first verse in his 16th year. Then we have a lot of wars. I don't think we need to get into the blood and the carnage. But this great destruction, it says in verse 8, hung over his people, but they didn't repent. You know, how hardened do you have to be to realize that your demise is imminent, and yet you still don't have any belief that the Lord can save you if you'll turn to the Lord?
Look at the 20th century, the bloodiest century in human history. There's just blood and carnage spread all over Europe, and they just kept going at it. The first World War wasn't enough. We had to do it again the second time, and then, well, let's try it over in Asia a couple of times. And then all the regional fighting in Latin America and in Africa. I think we're in a very similar situation, and we just, like these people, don't realize we're in a death spiral. You hear it with the patriotic American types. You know, we need to go out and teach our enemies a lesson, and, you know, strong military. Let's go out and not let them treat us this way. It seems to be the exact same bravado we read in the war chapters of Alma and that we're going to see in the book of Ether.
Right. And Mormon here sees a little hint that his people will begin to repent because they're losing their riches. They're mourning for their riches. He thinks they're repenting. This is verse 12. And it came to pass when I, Mormon, saw their lamentation and their mourning and their sorrow before the Lord, my heart did begin to rejoice within me, knowing the mercies and the long suffering of the Lord. Therefore, supposing that he would be merciful unto them, that they would again become a righteous people, but behold, this my joy was in vain, for their sorrowing was not unto repentance because of the goodness of God, but it was rather the sorrowing of the damned, because the Lord would not suffer them to take happiness in sin. And they did not come unto Jesus with broken hearts and contrite spirits, but they did curse God and wish to die. For I saw that the day of grace was past with them, both temporally and spiritually. For I saw thousands of them hewn down in open rebellion against their God and heaped up as dung upon the face of the land. This is just devastation on a grand, you know, worldwide scale, talking about their world. He knows the people are going to get wiped off, and he's still trying to work with them, and they're just, it's the sorrowing of the damned. I can't take happiness in iniquity, and I'm not going to repent. God can't work with somebody like that. If they're going to just completely rebel, there's no option. He's been left with no option.
The word links I see here in verse 15, grace is a gift. The day of gift was past. What gift? We know they stopped receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. And why? Well, because they came out in open rebellion against their God. I read verse 15 here and I'm like, it's possible that when he's saying, I saw the day of grace was past, the day when they can receive the gift of the Holy Ghost and have that natural man extinguished and exterminated in their breast, that's gone. And I'm seeing thousands of people slaughtered because they've come out in open rebellion against God. They refuse to accept his gift. And this is the consequence. You just have wickedness prevailing and people killing people.
I would even look at it more temporally, you know, just the fact that they're not going to get wiped off the planet if they actually repent because of the mercies of God. He's allowing the wicked to scourge them. You know, in another part of these chapters, I can't pinpoint it right now. He says it's by the wicked that the wicked are punished. And this is exactly what's going on. God is standing aside because they will not accept his gift that is given upon the condition of repentance. So he's stepping aside as they are just experiencing the full consequences of their rebellion.
And I think that's an important thing to understand about the nature of God. If you look at the flood, why would God destroy the earth like that? Well, if you go back to the creation, it started out with water. And then God separated the water so that there would be space for the dry land. And then when the flood comes, everyone's saying, hey, F you, God, we don't need you anymore. And God says, okay, and he lets go, and the waters come in and destroy it all. So is that God actively destroying, or is that God ceasing to prevent people from destroying themselves? I think I see that here, where God is trying to bless us and trying to temper the hearts of people so we don't kill each other. But when we just absolutely refuse to allow God to have a place in our life, he just stops softening people's hearts and they take care of it themselves from that point on.
We take for granted the fact that God is preserving us and that all things are in his hands. Like what you just described, if he just says, okay, if you don't want me to be your God, then I'll just leave you to the chaos that's going to ensue by, you know, retracting my support. Not proactively wiping you out. I'm just going to withdraw my support because you don't want it. You've spurned it. You've rejected it.
I'm not going to send the waters in. I'm just going to stop holding them back. Yeah. Then they're going to do what they would have done for 2,000 years if I hadn't have been here.
Continuing on, we've got Mormon retrieving the records. He's retreated to the north with his armies, and he gets to this land where the plates are buried. And he says in verse 18, upon the plates of Nephi, I did make a full account of all the wickedness and abominations, but upon these plates, I did forbear to make a full account of their wickedness and abomination. So he's making a distinction between the full plates of Nephi and his abridgment. For behold, a continual scene of wickedness and abominations has been before mine eyes ever since I have been sufficient to behold the ways of man. And woe is me because of their wickedness, for my heart has been filled with sorrow because of their wickedness all my days. Nevertheless, I know that I shall be lifted up at the last day. And I think this is a hopeful message for us even today, that despite the wickedness that is around us, the craziness that goes on day to day, the contention, the disputations, that all you have to do is turn on the news and you get people yelling at each other, we can be at peace through Christ if we seek to be on his path and on his side. There's always hope for the one. For society, not necessarily. But for the one, yes, there's hope.
And the fact that we have that assurance from God that we will be lifted up at the last day does not mean that we're not going to have any opposition or tragedy in our current situation. It just means that we know, you know what, regardless of what happens, Jesus died for me and he's promised me that he's going to resurrect me.
Yeah, absolutely. So we've got more war and bloodshed, and he's urging his people to fight, to stand boldly before the Lamanites and fight for their wives and their children and their houses and their homes. That's verse 23. And my words did arouse them somewhat to vigor. Nevertheless, he says, the strength of the Lord was not with us. We were left to ourselves, that the Spirit of the Lord did not abide in us. Therefore, we have become weak like unto our brethren. And my heart did sorrow because of this, the great calamity of my people. He's then able to make a treaty with the Lamanites. We'll take the north land, you take the south land. And so they have 10 years of relative peace. But it says, I did employ my people, the Nephites, in preparing their lands and their arms against the time of battle. So you just contrast this with what would 10 wonderful years look like in Zion versus 10 years of just preparing, because you know your enemy is going to come upon you and you've got to be prepared. And, you know, the fearfulness associated with, you know, when is that going to happen? We got to be ready. It's not a peaceful existence at all.
Isn't that the existence that we've all had? We grew up, the Russians are coming to kill us. We got to be prepared because they're going to come get us. Oh, the Chinese are going to come get us. Oh, the Muslims are going to come get us. I think we've lived our whole lives in this sort of culture where we're preparing for the time of battle because everyone's out to get us.
Listen, I remember my elementary school had a fallout shelter in the basement, and I toured it as a third grader or whatever age I was when we went down there. And that was the Cold War. That was the time when we were preparing for the Russians to drop the bomb on us. And this was our place of refuge, supposedly. Mormon then is told by the Lord to cry unto the people. So his tongue is loosed. This is chapter 3, verse 2. Repent ye and come unto me and be ye baptized and build up again my church, and ye shall be spared. And I did cry unto this people, but it was in vain, and they did not realize that it was the Lord that had spared them and granted unto them a chance for repentance. And behold, they did harden their hearts against the Lord. You just count how many chances the Lord is giving them.
Mm-hmm.
He is so patient. It just strikes. He's not quick to just say, "Oh, you messed up. Boom, hit the button, and you fall through the floor into the shark tank, and you're dead." Right? He gives them chance after chance after chance, and finally, it's only after they have rejected him so many times does he actually, as you described, step back and let them suffer the consequences.
And all he's asking them to do is to repent and be baptized. It's not a heavy yoke that he's asking them to take on themselves, but they refuse. Don't tell me how to live my life, God.
Right. Because they had won some of these battles, They began to boast in their own strength and began to swear before the heavens that they would avenge themselves of the blood of their brethren who had been slain by their enemies.
But, I'm sorry, are you talking about Brigham Young in the 1850s and 60s?
I could be.
Sorry, I kind of stopped paying attention for a second, and then I heard you talking, and I didn't know if you were talking about ancient days or modern days.
The oath of vengeance.
Yes, exactly. The oath
of vengeance that was required to be taken in the temple following Joseph and Hiram's murder.
That one, yes.
Yeah, that one. Obviously, Brigham Young didn't read verse 15 of chapter 3 of Mormon, where the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay. And because this people repenteth not after I have delivered them, behold, they shall be cut off from the face of the earth." So the consistent theme that shows up in the Doctrine and Covenants as well is, listen, the Lord is the one who takes vengeance. It's not anybody else. We didn't learn that lesson, not in Missouri or afterwards.
No.
And Mormon says, "I'm not going to be your commander anymore." He'd loved the people according to the love of God, which was in me with all my heart, and my soul had been poured out in prayer unto my God all the day long for them. Nevertheless, it was without faith because of the hardness of their hearts. So he just completely steps back.
Yeah, and it wasn't a lack of Mormon's faith. It was the people's faith that was lacking. And then in verse 16, it's, "I did even as the Lord commanded me, and I did stand as an idle witness to manifest unto the world the things which I saw and heard according to the manifestations of the Spirit, which had testified of things to come." In chapter 2, he talks about how he was commanded not to preach unto the people, but to lead them in battle. And now he's told, stop leading them in battle and be an idle witness. So it seems like now he's preaching, at least prophesying, here's what's going to happen if you don't repent.
Right. I want to go back to a comment you made, though. I see the prayer without faith that he talks about as being, hey, I just know that these guys are not going to repent. I don't have faith that they're actually going to get to the point of repentance. So I am praying to the Lord, but I can't expect that
he can't get the faith.
Yeah. So I think it's talking about his faith. He doesn't have faith that they're actually going, that the Lord is going to answer his prayer because of the hardness of the hearts of the people.
That's a good point. I didn't think about it that way, but I can see that now.
He just doesn't believe they're going to repent. He's seen so much that he's crying to the Lord because that's the right thing to do. He loves his people, but he doesn't believe or have faith that they're actually going to repent. It's not that he doesn't have faith in the Lord, right?
Right. Yeah. No, he just doesn't have faith that the people are going to listen and change, and rightly so, because of all the things he's described that they're doing.
Right.
Good point.
So then we have Mormon shifting gears and writing to the Gentiles and also to the house of Israel, talking about the time when the work shall commence, and ye shall be about to prepare to return to the land of your inheritance. Yea, behold, I write unto all the ends of the earth, yea, unto the 12 tribes of Israel, who shall be judged according to your works by the 12 whom Jesus chose to be his disciples in the land of Jerusalem. So we get this notion that the tribes of Israel will be judged by the 12 apostles in Jesus's Jerusalem. And also I write to a remnant of this people, so the Lehites, who shall be judged by the 12 whom Jesus chose in this land. So they're going to be a subset of the subset 12 that's going to judge the Lehites, and they will be under the administration of the apostles in Jerusalem. But it's just interesting how Mormon sums it up. He says, you need to know, because the Spirit has told me this, and that's what I'm writing to you for, that ye must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, everyone who belongs to the whole human family of Adam, and ye must stand to be judged of your works, whether they be good or evil. And then he's also admonishing us to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, which ye shall have among you, and also the Jews, the covenant people of the Lord, shall have other witnesses besides him whom they saw and heard, that Jesus, whom they slew, was the very Christ and the very God. And I would that I could persuade all the ends of the earth to repent and prepare to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, you've got to realize that Mormon is seeing thousands upon thousands being sent to the eternal world, unprepared for it. And he's just sorrowing for that. And he's saying, guys, be smarter than we've been. Prepare for that day because it's coming. I just see this as his desperate attempt to get somebody to listen to him and to repent.
It almost seems like he thinks that all is not well in our day and age if he's going to give us that kind of warning.
We'll see this more and more as we get towards this later chapters. You want to head into chapter 4?
Yeah, the one thing, as they start fighting battles again and such, verse 4 really jumps out at me. It was because the armies of the Nephites went up unto the Lamanites that they began to be smitten. For were it not for that, the Lamanites could have had no power over them. So Mormon is saying the whole reason these Nephites are losing these battles is because they're going on the offensive, which takes us right back to 3 Nephi chapter 3, verse 21, where in a similar situation, they want to go fight all the Gadianton robbers. And the people say, you know, hey, let's go into the mountains and kill them all. And Gidgadoni says, the Lord forbid, for if we should go up against them, the Lord would deliver us into his hands. And that's exactly what's happening here in Mormon 4:4. They're being delivered into the hands of the Lamanites because they are going on the offensive.
And this is where we get in verse 5, what I alluded to previously. The judgments of God will overtake the wicked, and it is by the wicked that the wicked are punished.
And I think that's an important message for us, is God does not have to go out and cause bad things to happen to us. All he has to do is remove his hand that prevents bad things from happening to us, and nature takes its course.
Eternal entropy.
That's right. That's actually the whole Genesis story. It was chaos, and God separated the chaos and held it back so that order could be established. And then when we tell God we really don't need him anymore, he says, fine, see how you do on your own. And the chaos returns.
See how much power you really have.
Yeah. I think that leads us to verse 10. The Nephites repented not of the evil they had done, but persisted in their wickedness continually. And it's impossible for the tongue to describe or for man to write a perfect description of the horrible scene of the blood and carnage which was among the people, both of the Nephites and of the Lamanites, and every heart was hardened so that they delighted in the shedding of blood continually. And it makes me think about what we're going to see in the last days, because these same sorts of depravities have been prophesied are going to happen as the world lurches towards the second coming.
Yes, very much so. And it's hard to fathom how people could get so hardened that they delight in the shedding of blood continually. But I think we can get a hint of that even in these battles that you just see constant back and forth fight. You know, life is cheap and money is more important than life. And I think this society just got to that point where life was cheap.
I think that's a common thing with Babylon in general. You can go read in the book of Daniel where Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he wakes up having a bad day, just kill them all. Life means nothing to a tyrant. And then when you've got anarchy, life doesn't mean much either.
Well, then you've got the despair of people who just find no meaning in their life. And especially with COVID, the mental health challenges, you know, suicides, those sorts of things, we probably have not even gotten to the beginning of seeing what the negative effects have been of, you know, isolation and
employment and
all of that. Yep.
One other thing I want to hit on really fast here is verse 14. It talks about how when they go against the city of Teancum, they did take many prisoners, both women and children, and did offer them up as sacrifices unto their idol gods. Now, this is the only reference that I'm aware of in the Book of Mormon that specifically calls out worshiping false gods and idol gods. And everyone's been a Christian for 200 years. So all of that stuff died away. And yet Satan somehow finds a way to bring it back, which just begs the question, where did the idea to start worshiping idol gods come from? And how did it get reestablished in this society?
It makes me think of what are our idol gods today. The Lord talks about worshiping the works of our hands, the things that we make, the things that we do, our houses, our money, our buildings. All of those things become our gods. You know, you don't see a lot of people who are bowing down to dumb idols in the sense that we would think of it in the Old Testament, right? Mm-hmm. Some idol of gold, you know, wake up in the morning and kneel down in front of some golden calf or the equivalent. But certainly just by how we live our lives, there are a lot of people who just worship the Babylonian gods of money and power and things.
I can't help but think about what it would look like for an ancient prophet to see a vision of us today with our cell phones. They have these little black monoliths that they keep in their pocket, and it tells them what to do and when to do it and what to think. And they spend hours a day gazing upon this workmanship of their own hands and looking for it to tell them new information.
That's a very insightful observation there, MD. Thank you. It's really true. You know, until you step back and look at how this impacts our lives in so many ways, and we just take it for granted, right? Because it's just part of our life. It's like what you do. You have a phone. How do you exist without a phone? How do you even go to a restaurant these days, at least in my area, where you actually have to have a Q code to get the menu because they won't pass out a physical menu. So if you don't have a smartphone, I guess they must have a few printed in the back that they'll give to the dummies who don't have a smartphone.
Oh, no. Because I can't believe you brought this up, because just last night I tried to take my family to dinner and I called the restaurant up and it said, hey, I want to get a reservation. And they informed me that because of COVID, in order to keep people safe, they won't accept reservations over the phone. I have to get on my smartphone and log into Yelp and make my reservation there to keep people safe from COVID. So you can't even get a seat at the restaurant without a cell phone. I'll have you know, we didn't eat there. I work in the tech industry.
Just think about the ridiculousness of that assertion that we're protecting people from COVID by refusing to take a reservation by phone.
I'm like, I'm talking to you on the phone right now. All you have to do is write down my name and we're done. And he's like, I can't do that, sir. You have to go through the website. The false gods we worship.
Yes. Are many and numerous, and we don't realize it. Continuing with this theme of just being swept off of the planet, we have verse 18. And from this time forth did the Nephites gain no power over the Lamanites, but began to be swept off by them, even as a dew before the sun. You know, it made me wonder, how did Mormon actually witness this? Because he's refused to fight. He's refused to be the leader. And it seems like he's just kind of on the sidelines watching this stuff devolve into more and more chaos. But he repents of that. He says down in chapter 5, I did repent of the oath which I had made that I would no more assist them. And they gave me command again of their armies, for they looked upon me as though I could deliver them from their afflictions. But behold, I was without hope, as he was without faith, for I knew the judgments of the Lord which should come upon them, for they repented not of their iniquities. And so you have this hopeless situation. He says, they did stand boldly before the Lamanites, but it was all in vain because the Lamanites were so numerous. And that kind of ends his war description. And he then, again, goes off into some advice for us. in verse 8.
Was that an invitation for me to take over, or was that just a pause?
It was an invitation.
Okay. Well, I'm happy to do that. I just didn't want to be presumptuous. Yeah. So in verse 8, he starts off, I don't want to harrow up the souls of men, talking about all this awful blood and carnage. And again, this is the abbreviated version. He did write the gory details in the full record of Nephi.
Might have the opportunity to read that.
I'm not sure I really want to read that. Definitely not something I'm going to spend a lot of time going back over. But knowing that these things must surely be made known, and that a knowledge of these things must come unto the remnant of the people, and knowing that the Gentiles are going to scatter my people and all of this stuff, he starts telling us, now I speak unto their seed and also to the Gentiles who have care for the house of Israel.
That's an interesting, I highlighted that because it's an interesting phrase I've never seen anywhere else, that the Gentiles, you know, it talks about them being nursing fathers and nursing mothers under the house of Israel. But it almost seems like he's suggesting that there's a responsibility that the Lord has given to the Gentiles to shepherd and lead and assist the house of Israel.
Yes. In this case, specifically the seed of Lehi that remains.
Mm-hmm.
Well, so far the Gentiles have scattered them and kind of really made their life miserable. But we have a responsibility to actually care for them. Someday we're going to actually step into that role and fulfill it.
Look at the phrase after the comma. And also to the Gentiles who have care for the house of Israel, comma, that realize and know from whence their blessings come. So this is a subset of the Gentiles, those who realize the true Christ and know from whence their blessings come. That's how I read that phrase.
Yes, and as a refresher, the printer's manuscript didn't have any punctuation. So you have to look for other clues in the text. But I think the next verse supports what you just said. For I know that such, the Gentiles, will sorrow for the calamity of the house of Israel. So those people who realize and know where their blessings are coming from will sorrow for the calamity of the house of Israel. They'll sorrow for the destruction of this people. They'll sorrow that this people had not repented, that they might have been clasped in the arms of Jesus. So yeah, I agree. It's the Gentiles that pull their heads out and figure it out.
Right. And he continues on saying, these things are written unto the remnant of the house of Jacob and are written after this manner, because it is known of God that wickedness will not bring them forth, and they are hid up unto the Lord that they may come forth in his own due time. And so he's talking about the Book of Mormon, but I think he's also talking about the sealed portion here in verse 14. And behold, they shall go unto the unbelieving of the Jews, and for this intent shall they go, that they might be persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the Father may bring about through his most beloved his great and eternal purpose in restoring the Jews, or all of the house of Israel, to the land of their inheritance, which the Lord their God hath given them unto the fulfilling of his covenant. You know, I'm not entirely sure if he's talking about one or the other or both, the sealed portion or the current Book of Mormon, because I can see how it could apply to both here, MD. I could make the argument that we are the unbelieving of the Jews. And when we actually believe the Book of Mormon that we have, that we will come to know the true Christ. But I also see, because of the reference to returning to the land of their inheritance, that could further mean the sealed portion coming forth at some future date prior to the ultimate call to Zion and the return to the lands of inheritance.
I suspect there's more than just those two, because you have the plates of Nephi that Joseph received that had the portion that gave us the Book of Mormon and then the sealed portion. But then you've got all these other records that are referenced as well that are also sacred. So while there is a sealed portion of the Book of Mormon, and it specifically talks about the vision that the brother of Jared saw of all things from beginning to end, and that was sealed up, and that will come forward when the Gentiles repent and such. it also talks about how all those sacred writings are going to eventually come forth. So I kind of think there's three or more books that are going to have to come forth for the Lord to keep his promise.
Right. And to convince the Lehites and everyone else to believe his gospel. And those records will help convince the Lehites to believe his gospel. And Mormon describes then how they've become a dark and a filthy and a loathsome people because of their unbelief, and how the Spirit of the Lord has ceased to strive with those people, with his people and the Lamanites. And they are without Christ and God in the world, and they are driven about as chaff before the wind. They were once a delightsome people, and they had Christ for their shepherd. Yea, they were led even by God the Father.
I'm confused. Who's leading them?
Here's another witness. It shows up over and over and over again, MD. Christ for their shepherd. Yea, they were led even by God the Father. He's talking about them as one.
We've been pointing this out all year long. This stuff is throughout the Book of Mormon. And yet we refuse to believe it. We're unbelieving Jews. We've got it right before us, and we just ignore it because it doesn't conform to the traditions we've been taught.
Yep.
And verse 18, we're led about by Satan, even as chaff is driven before the wind, or as a vessel is tossed about upon the waves, without sail or anchor, or without anything wherewith to steer her. And even as she is, so are we, likening the scriptures to ourselves.
Exactly. And it's why I think the church just isn't prospering. You know, people just aren't experiencing, for the most part, the joy of being Christians. And it's sad to see. It's really sad to see. Well, let's just finish up this chapter. Verse 19 talks about how the Lord has reserved the blessings for the Lehites that they might have received, for the Gentiles who shall possess the land. So, you know, those who came to America, who colonized, all the blessings they received, the Lehite remnant could have received had they had the Lord as their guide. But behold, he says, it shall come to pass that they shall be driven and scattered by the Gentiles. Then after that, the Lord will remember the covenant which he has made unto Abraham and unto all the house of Israel. And at that point, he's going to gather them in. And verse 22, and then, O Gentiles, how can ye stand before the power of God, except ye shall repent and turn from your evil ways? Know ye not that ye are in the hands of God? Know ye not that he hath all power, and at his great command the earth shall be rolled together as a scroll? Therefore repent ye and humble yourselves before him, lest he shall come out in judgment against you. Lest a remnant of the seed of Jacob shall go forth among you as a lion and tear you in pieces, and there is none to deliver. And we know that's a prophecy out of Isaiah, that the house of Israel is going to rip to pieces the Gentiles if they don't repent. When the Lord says if, it's usually when. So logistically, MD, let's just finish chapter 6 here, because 7 through 9, which we'll do next week, is heavy, heavy doctrinal stuff. And 6 is basically just the final battle where hundreds of thousands are killed. I think I added up like 230,000 Nephites are killed in this battle. And there's like 24 of them left who haven't dissented over. So I think in this whole process, we had lots of dissenters who just said, okay, I see the writing on the wall. If I don't join the Lamanites and I continue to fight, I'm a dead person. So I might as well join the Lamanites. So they descend over to the Lamanites, and Mormon just finishes this chapter off with his lament. Oh, my soul was rent with anguish because of the slain of my people. And he just cries out, you know, how could you be fallen? I won't read through the whole thing. It's just really sad to see. But finally, verse 22, oh, that ye had repented before this great destruction had come upon you. But behold, ye are gone. And the Father, yea, the eternal Father of heaven, knoweth your state, and he doeth with you according to his justice and mercy. What a sad scene that he witnesses. And then he's killed, and we have Moroni carrying it forward.
This is Mormon's swan song. And going back on verse 6, he knows the end's coming. And so he's commanded to make sure that the records, which have been handed down by our fathers, which were sacred, can't let those fall into the hands of the Lamanites, because the Lamanites would destroy them. Therefore, I made this record out of the plates of Nephi and hid up in the hill Cumorah all the records which had been entrusted to me by the hand of the Lord, save it were these few plates which I gave unto my son Moroni. So again, there's lots of records that are stored away, and then he's given just a little bit off to Moroni so Moroni can finish the record.
Yeah, and I'll tell you, I just really want to meet Mormon someday. I mean, this is an amazing person who witnessed so much sorrow, so much death, so much destruction, and yet we owe him so much for his abridgment and putting together what we have today, which is a lesser record of what we could have or what we will have when we repent. But it's a valuable, wonderful record. I thank God every day that we have it.
God has told us multiple times that it contains the fullness of the gospel. It's got what we need to know. And yet we also know that it's just an appetizer. And if we're
iceberg.
Yeah, if we're willing to actually show God that we believe it, then he'll give us even more.
All right. I think I already took your thunder away of what we're doing next week.
Well, next week's episode 100, and we've got a really special episode, big surprise announcement. You're going to...
Negative.
No. Oh.
Not quite.
Wait a minute.
Sorry, my friend. I mean, we were going to make the announcement of the publication of my book, but it's going to take a few more weeks, and I am on track to get it out there as soon as I get it back from my editor and a few little polishes on it. It's almost done.
All
right. Good to have
it was
goals.
A good goal.
Sometimes yeah. They slip, you know, they slip a little bit.
So next episode is number 100. I guess we can do a little celebration at the beginning, maybe eat some cake or something. And then we'll do the rest of Mormon 7-9.
Sounds great. Thanks, everyone, for listening. And as always, if you've got someone you know that would benefit from our meager efforts, please let them know about the Iron Rod podcast. Have a great week.